So in case you hadn't heard, the United Methodist Church has been busy this week, and we've been in the news. We've been all over the news, actually. We've been on the evening news, the morning news, interviews, newspapers. We even made the top of the fold of the New York Times, right? That's what they say. That's ascribed to make the top of the fold of any newspaper. Big story of the day. And I know that we've been in the news because I've been hearing from people outside of the church in lots of different settings. For example, Holly's boss this week down in Annapolis said, "Your husband works for the United Methodist Church, right?" We had dinner with friends of ours the other night, friends we've known for a long time. Our daughters used to play field hockey together, and we knew each other in Rockville. They live in Annapolis now as well. We almost became next-door neighbors, And Mike sat across from me at the table the other night, and he said, "I'm feeling for you this week, Ron." He said, "Of course, my church has its issues, too. He's part of the Catholic Church." And so he knows that sometimes we go through things in our churches. I've asked for a cup of water, so I've got my able assistant is going to bring it to me. Thank you. It has been a long morning and a long week, and thank you. I was even at the basketball court at LA Fitness this week and having a conversation with a friend of mine, really good basketball player, so still way younger than I am and way more gifted at this stage of life. He's an actor, and so he cobbles together lots of different parts, and I'm always asking him what projects he's involved with and what he's doing, and he was asking me about my week, and he had heard about the church. And so we had a conversation there on the basketball court about our church and what I was maybe going to try to say this week. We met as a general conference this week, hoping that we would find a way to move forward in love together. And what we found, I think, even though there was a final plan adopted, is that we are still struggling to be one church. There were young voices at that conference, this young adult gathering that represented 15,000 others who had signed on to a letter of support praying for the future of our church. An open church where we could agree to disagree. This was a young adult gathering of people who were not all of the same mind. There are conservatives and the progressives and moderates and everything in between. And yet they prayed together and sought the church's blessing on a big enough church for them and their future. And one of the things that people are talking about and worrying about this week is if we have chosen to just be a church to the elderly, as one commentator put it. If we just written off the younger generation. Because you see, this is not an issue for my son or our sons and daughters in the way that it is for some of us. There were people in caucuses, both conservatives and progressives. Everybody was trying to line up votes for their particular position. No one was pure in this process. There were bishops praying and hand in hand and weeping. There were young voices of people who have been harmed and hurt by the church who are crying out for a place in this church that we love and we know. Crying out for a chance to be ordained in this church that we love and we know. And then there was a vote. There were votes. There was a plan that had been put forward that failed, the one church plan, which I supported and others did. The U.S. churches supported that plan about 2-1, but we're a global church. There was a traditional plan that did pass, but if you see, all of the votes were close. The ones that failed and the ones that passed, we didn't speak with one voice. When you get 53-47, it's a tight call, isn't it? And I was sitting here yesterday, we were live streaming the bishop who was interpreting the events of General Conference yesterday and others from the conference staff, and they were interpreting sort of clause by clause what exactly we had just voted in this traditional plan. Because you see, we didn't just affirm where we are now. We doubled down on it. We put teeth to it. And so when some of the people were hearing for the first time some of the punitive language for pastors and for bishops and for boards of ordained ministry that do not play by the rules, there has been a little bit of room in our system for voting and living our conscience, but not a whole lot. This sort of took that away. Next weekend, we're going to the wedding of a dear family friend of ours, my daughter's best friend growing up in the church. She grew up in the church where I pastored in Bethesda, and she's marrying a young woman. She didn't ask me to do the wedding. If she had, I would have had to say no. which pains me. But had I said yes, under our new rules, I would be put on a one-year suspension without pay. And if I said yes a second time to one of your sons or daughters in this church, if I had the courage to do that, I would then lose my certification as a pastor altogether. So there are consequences in this new plan. And when some people were hearing it yesterday for the first time and seeing it in print, one person said to me, they came up with this after they had prayed about it for a day because it didn't feel very gracious. Now, some people felt like they were upholding the traditional orthodoxy of the church. And I get that. But it feels punitive, too. And I'm not sure I recognize that church. One of the most eloquent statements in all of the General Conference came from a man named Reverend Byron Thomas, which we should not be surprised that it came from a Reverend Byron, should we? He's a delegate from the North Georgia Conference. And he rose to speak about this moment in history and how it connected to another moment in history back in 1939. At that uniting conference, the northern and southern churches of the Methodist Church were coming back together after having divided over the issue of slavery back in 1844. The problem at that general conference was what to do with the blacks. And so the solution, the compromise, if you will, was to create something called the Central Conference, where we would keep the black church over there and keep the white church over here. And we called it the will of God back then. He quoted a bishop who described this moment when the vote was taken and the solution was found. He said, all of the whites stood up and cheered, and all of the blacks sat down and cried. And he said, I fear we are at a moment of standing up and cheering and sitting down and crying again of our church. Stand up and clap, or sit down and cry moment. This is not a happy time, even for those who won the vote. I have friends on the other side of the issue who are as grief-stricken and torn up about this as I am. It's a hard time for the church. But what he went on to say was this. He said, even though that was the case, that was the solution, that we would sort of be separate but not equal, we stayed. We stayed to work on making the church better, and making the love of God bigger. He said, to all of you who are considering gracious exit from the denomination, and there were lots of amendments and legislation about that. How does a church leave the Methodist Church? He said, I want you to think about, instead of gracious exit, I want you to think about faithful staying. And what would it look like to stay faithfully in this church? I was humbled by his words because of their poignancy and because of what they represented. I've been looking for God in these moments. I've cried a lot of tears this week. I have consulted with friends both within the church and outside of the church. I have gotten up way too early every day. I have been awakened at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock, and I was at the church today at 5 o'clock. I've been looking for signs everywhere, and I was driving behind this truck on my way to the Mission Center on Thursday. I was on my way to a meeting with our younger clergy who are just coming into the process. I work on a program to help them during that provisional period that Carissa is now going to graduate out of, but they are still in, and those are young clergy trying to figure out the church that they are being ordained into. And this is a sign I saw on the way. God is still good. I was driving into Baltimore on the way up to the hospital this week, and you know that Second Chance Recovery, that giant building that sits on Russell Street as you drive in, and it says, what is and what can be? It's a vision of hope for how God continues to reclaim things and lives. And when I got up to the hospital, to the University of Maryland Midtown campus, they were sort of stunned as I went over to the announcement board that was scrolling all the announcements, you know, like we have one out here in the narthex. And I was there with my phone waiting for this one to come up first, because this is the first one I saw when I walked in the door. For the wound that won't heal. And I thought of our church. And I saw this one too. It was comforting to know that our family was surrounded with love in this hospital. And I found myself hoping that people would say that about our church too. Especially now. And then this kept coming up in their scroll because this is their mantra, this is their mission, be a part of something greater. And I found myself wanting to be part of a church that is greater, maybe greater than the version of ourselves we have been this week. I've reached out to colleagues and friends for whom this is a really personal issue as well. I wanted to have coffee with a friend. I know in his family, this is not an abstract thing. I have a son who was bullied theologically by his Christian friends, who, as he was wrestling with his own gender identity, made it pretty clear that if he didn't change, he was going to go to hell. And it created a psychological crisis in him. And now this young man wants nothing to do with the church for this point of his life, and you can't blame him. He's recovering, and he's well cared for, and he's off in college and doing great things, but I wanted to get together with this friend particularly to see how he was doing and how his family was doing. Just as I've been reaching out to families in our church for whom I know this is not an abstract issue. This is their son or their daughter or their brother or their sister or them that we're talking about. And so as we sat there and drank coffee and shared notes about what are you going to say in your church and how do we interpret this, how do you feel, all of those things, I said, I'm not sure. I've been looking for signs from God all week, and I'm not sure what to make of the sign I saw as I walked toward the restroom that said something like this. Are you looking for a new job? Are you ready for a new job? I'm not, but some of my colleagues are asking that this week. And I've asked it a little bit myself, I have to be honest. Do you stay or do you quit? Do you stay or do you go? I've also seen signs like this online. You know, I've been reading blogs and posts and things like that. Be kind to one another, even if you disagree on stuff. Simple messages of hope. Or this one that seems to capture our moment in time. We continue to be a broken church, a broken hopeful church, a broken church of Jesus Christ. I posted this week on Facebook, some of you saw that too and responded to that, and I am so grateful that you did. I think it would have been irresponsible for any pastor to just sit and say nothing this week. And so I posted something, and more of you engaged with that post and shared that post and liked and loved and commented on that post, and people that I did not expect to do that did. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And I want to share a little bit about what I wrote. I said I'd been so hopeful that we'd find a way to disagree in love. That was what the One Church plan was about, I thought. A way to disagree in love and make space in the United Methodist Church for all who passionately follow Jesus but may not see the issue of LGBTQ inclusion or read the Bible in the same way. I was hoping we could continue to be a really big tent and maybe even a slightly bigger tent than we've been. To make space for all of our consciences. No one would be compelled to do something that was against their conscience, and no one would be forbidden. And that was important for me to say, because that was where part of my pain was. Not that my side lost. That was not where my pain was. My pain was for the church. And the vision I have of the United Methodist Church, and the church that I was raised in, and the church that I love. Couldn't we disagree in love and make space for each other? The language I've heard that came out of the commission, and I've adopted it for myself, I've tried to live this way in my whole ministry, is to live with convicted humility. That means we hold our convictions deeply wherever they fall, but we make space for other people too. And I always want to be a pastor that's like that. And this is the other thing I said, and this is the more important thing, I think, that I said in that post. Because I want to say unequivocally, especially to those who personally bear the pain or feel harmed by this decision, that you and your children and your siblings and your friends are all welcome here in this church. In this church, you are welcome and loved unconditionally. And I needed to say that. I also connected a song, the lyrics to a song that you're going to hear sung during our communion time today. It's a song that we sing at our 9:30 worship. Some of you may know it. It's called the reckless love of God. You see, I happen to believe in this reckless love of God. I was in tears singing it at 9:30, partly because I've been in tears all week, but I was in tears singing it, I think, because I wanted to say, this is what I really believe about God. That we have a God of overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love. A God that chases us down, fights till we're found, leaves the 99. We don't deserve it, and still God gives God's self away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. That's the church I want to be a pastor in. And so I found myself turning to Paul, because Paul is no stranger to church conflict. And if you think that the early church had it all figured out, all you have to do is read the Bible to disabuse yourself of that notion. Because they were arguing about significant things, and they were arguing about silly things all the time. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul has been kind of scolding them over and over. And he gets to chapter 12, and he reminds them, you are the body of Christ, and every single one of you is an important part of it. You're all members. You are connected to each other. Will you stop fighting and stop claiming your superiority, that one part is more important than the other? And then he gets to the 13th chapter. And he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The way of love. Love that puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back. Keeps going to the end. That's what God's love and our love is to look like. We don't yet see things clearly. This is the convicted humility, right? We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We only know a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete arrives, our incompletes will be canceled. Now, this is a time when some people are running away from the United Methodist Church. I'm not one of them. I'm conflicted about my church right now. But I'm not running away, and there's some people talking about leaving, and I get that, I understand it. But I find myself wanting to be more United Methodist than ever in terms of what we are at our core and what we are at our best. In the first rules, the general rules of the Methodist societies, Wesley said the first rule is do no harm. And the next rule is do good. And the next rule is attend to the ordinances of God or stay in love with God. Do everything you can to stay in love with God. And friends, we have caused harm. And we did name that and claim that. And we also need to claim the doing good and the loving God and loving neighbor. That's who we are at our best. We connected with good friends of ours last week. We've gone to seminary together. He's now a professor at SMU, teaches ethics and theology. Steve and Rika, great friends of ours. And we just sort of have gone different paths after seminary. But we saw them last week in Dallas when we were down visiting Holly's mom, and then we had a chance to reconnect our lives, and it was so much fun, and it was great, and it was so poignant, too, to hear them tell the story about their young adult son when he was in college who tried and nearly succeeded to kill himself because he was wrestling with his sexual identity. And then I read a post from my friend Steve Long, the theologian and the dad, about how he tries to reconcile our scriptures and our faith and our Wesleyan tradition, and that it may be possible to do both, to love his son fully and to be faithful to our tradition. We have a tradition that starts with grace. It's got grace in the middle, and it's got grace at the end. When I was teaching the Bible study with Byron last month, I think we may have been accused, Byron, of being a little too much on the side of God's love at times. As a matter of fact, maybe even called out as heretics on that point. And I'm okay being called a heretic for that, because I happen to believe that the Methodist theology is all about grace. A God who woos us and loves us long before we say yes to God or even know our identity as children of God. A God who loves us and reclaims us, justifies us. A God who makes us grow in love toward perfection. It's grace all the way through. Grace, grace, and more grace. And can't we live and love like that? I love the fact that we had this Bible study and have had a chance for holy conversations here in this church already. We were having those conversations up till now, and we will continue to have them long past now. And one of the things Byron and I were both trying to teach is that when we as United Methodists come at Scripture, we don't just come at Scripture, though some people would claim that that's all they read. I, I don't know anybody who just really reads Scripture. Everyone interprets Scripture. And we, United Methodists, name that when we read Scripture, we read it through the lenses of reason and experience and tradition. It is the primary source of authority, but it is read through all of those things. And sometimes we're going to have deep conversations where we're going to arrive at different conclusions. And what I think we found in that Bible study is that some of us might be able to live with that. We didn't try to convince everybody to think like Byron or like me, but could we listen to each other? And we were blessed with the gift of a man who's come new to our congregation, looking for a church home. He was loved into the faith back in a United Methodist Church in Michigan when he and his husband and his daughter found a welcome there. He didn't want anything to do with the church before then. But that church so accepted and loved him, it was radical, it was inclusive, that he found Jesus in that church. And now he's a Christian, and he hasn't given up on the church yet. And he shared his story at our faith and race group this week, and also this Bible study this week. And I hope we can have more conversations like that, deep conversations. Wesley, one of my favorite quotes of Wesley out of all of his preaching and teaching is, he says, though we cannot think alike, may we not love alike. May we not be of one heart, though we are not of one opinion. Without all doubt, we may. Herein all the children of God may unite, notwithstanding these smaller differences. Now, I'm not going to suggest that human sexuality is a smaller difference. It's a big difference, and it's a complicated issue. I'm not trying to say that. But I am trying to say that, can we not all love alike, even if we don't agree on everything? Can we admit that we don't see clearly yet? We are looking through the fog, and none of us have God's will, ultimate will, figured out perfectly. Can we make space for each other? Byron said over and over when we were teaching that class, he said, what we're asking for and seeking is unity, not uniformity. I want to be a part of a church where if you hold traditional views on marriage and human sexuality or the Bible, you are welcome, and you are welcome if you hold very progressive views on those things or if you're somewhere in the middle. I want us to be a place where we can have those conversations and do the good work of the church and Jesus Christ together and love each other across our difference. And that has been who you have been. You guys are good at love. You guys are good at reaching out to others and caring for others. I want to close with talking about something that may feel a little frivolous, but stay with me for a second. How many of you have seen these commercials about the guy that goes to get his brakes repaired, and the answer is, oh, how are you guys doing brakes? He says, we're okay. Turns out they're not really that okay. No confidence there. Or the guys get a tattoo, and how many times have you done these? Not too many times. Are you okay at this? Or the guy, they're at the sushi restaurant, you know, how's the sushi here? And they pick up a piece of fish that looks like it's a little dated. It's okay. Or the guy in the hospital with his wife waiting for surgery, and I've sat there with families. You do not want to hear this when your doctor comes in the room, or you ask your nurse about the doctor. How's your doctor? He's okay. And this doctor turns out to have just gotten his certification back that day. You don't want to hear that there. Or the couple that's dropping or having the babysitter come by and they're getting ready to go out, and it turns out that she's way more interested in the Wi-Fi password, which happens to be the names of the kids. She says, I don't know that. You know, like, she's just okay. Oh, just okay is not okay for a babysitter or a doctor or for whether you're talking about your brakes or you're talking about your cell service. This is AT&T. And I don't think it's okay for the church either to just have an okay kind of love. An okay kind of welcome, an okay kind of presence in the world. I want to be something where, part of something where we love radically and unconditionally God and our neighbor, where we serve out of that love, and where we follow Jesus faithfully wherever that takes us. If you follow Jesus, Jesus was always going to unpopular places, by the way, hanging out with people on the margins. Three things will last, Paul says, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And we often hear that as a rousing climax to the 13th chapter of Corinthians. But I love the version we read this day because it makes it sound like marching orders. It makes us sound like, how will we move on and how will we stay faithful? This is what we do. trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. The best of the three of these is love. I want us to be a church where we're known not by the headlines that are out there in the press, but where we are known in this community and the world by our extravagant love and welcome of all. Thanks be to God. Amen.